Have you ever longed for God to speak to you? Have you ever been in a position where you have felt so discouraged, so disillusioned, maybe even so desperate that you've pleaded with God, "Please, Father, say something and speak into my situation"? I have. And I'm not talking about some time in the distant past. I'm talking about a week ago. I was riding in the car with Shelley on our way to meet friends for dinner. And I said, "I don't understand why God won't simply say something about this." I plead with him over and over and over again, "Say something, Lord," and there's silence. And as providence would have it, one day later, I would begin thinking deeply about the passage that I needed to preach this morning. And I would walk away with the conviction that I was asking the wrong question for the wrong reason. I trust by the time we're done this morning, you'll see precisely what I mean. Before we dive in, let's pray. Would you please first pray for yourself and ask the Lord that he'd open your eyes to the truths of his word? Then would you pray that God might speak to us collectively as a church? And then finally, would you pray that I won't get in the way of any of that? Our Father, now as we come to your word, I pray that you would manifest your strength and power and majesty in our midst this morning by elevating your Son, by creating a burning within our hearts that reminds us precisely who it is that has saved us and what it is he's done for us. May that be a comfort from your Spirit that we take with us when we leave here this morning and face whatever your sovereignty has for us in this coming week. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As you know, we're in Hebrews chapter 1 this morning, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 3. Let's pick up with verse 1. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son." I want you to notice two things right off the bat here. First, I want you to notice God spoke. He has spoken. God has not been silent. And as we're going to see this morning, he has actually spoken extensively and in multifaceted ways. I fear we've become so accustomed in the West to the constant access we have to scripture and podcasts and sermons and all of the resources we have to better understand the word that we've stopped being dumbfounded by the fact that our Creator decided to speak. He's not silent, but he has spoken in very distinct ways. And if we want to hear what he has to say, we need to pay attention to those ways. I want you to notice, secondly, that the author has two audiences in mind. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. He spoke to our fathers, those who preceded us in the faith, Old Testament saints. To be quite honest with you, I sometimes have a hard time relating to them. I wonder what it would be like to be sitting at the edge of the mountain when Moses comes down and his face is still shining with the glory of God, and he says, "Here's what God says to do." I look at that and I say, "Lord, I'm kind of envious of that. I'd love to have that kind of certainty communicated to me." Then he goes on to say, "But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son." Now, when I first look at that, my thought is immediately, he must be speaking about the apostles. Or maybe he's speaking about somebody who has inspired Scripture. Someone, again, distant from me. Someone privileged to receive revelation in a way that I'll never understand. But I want you to notice what's said in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. The bottom line here is that there are three different generations represented. Those who heard from the Lord, those who heard from those who heard from the Lord, and then the audience, the Hebrews. They didn't see Jesus. They weren't part of the crowd that ate from the miraculous bread and loaves and fishes. They might not have even known any disciples or apostles. In some sense, they're just like us. They had to take the word of someone else when it came to the gospel. So the question this morning for us is, how does God speak? Notice the how. Long ago, at many times and in many ways. I want to look at each one of those phrases really briefly. First, notice that at many times, God has spoken. This means that God spoke in bits and pieces. It means that he spoke one piece that built upon another, one segment at a time. And he also spoke in many ways. He spoke in narrative and poetry and prophecy and wisdom and apocalyptic. He spoke in oracles and commandments and dreams and visions. The idea here is that God spoke in a way that was like pieces of a puzzle being gradually assembled. And notice that it came through this group called the prophets. And notice that he doesn't just say prophets, he says the prophets. The author of Hebrews expects his audience to know who he's talking about. There's large consensus within scholarship that this is a catchphrase referring to the whole Old Testament. And I want you to notice that word spoke. God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. The word spoke is in the aorist tense. It means it's a past completed action. It's sealed off. The Old Testament era has been closed. But fortunately for us, God still had more to say. Look at verse 2. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. There are two phases in which God has spoken in redemptive history. Phase 1 was speaking through the prophets to our fathers. Phase 2 is in these last days speaking to us through his Son. There's both continuity between these two phases and discontinuity. In other words, there are ways in which they're alike and ways in which they're dislike. They're alike because the text says that God spoke to our fathers, and God, he was the one who spoke in Jesus in the last days. The same God is speaking in both phases. What this means is that the Old Testament, as incomplete and segmental and fragmented as it is no less reliable than anything we find in the New Testament. It is not some substandard variety of truth. And so you can forget any of the advice you hear about unhitching yourself from the Old Testament. To do so is to unhitch yourself from the God who spoke and set everything up for phase 2. And in phase 2, we see differences. There's discontinuity with what came before. Notice the word but. God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. What this means is, in terms of difference, is that the Old Testament, as incomplete as it was anticipatory. It was looking forward to something else. It was looking forward to a climax of all that had come before. And that is precisely what we see here. We see that God has spoken to us in His Son. The climax of all the revelation that came before has found itself complete in Christ. What's interesting here is the author does not say, technically, that God has spoken to us by His Son. There's no His in the Greek. It's not His Son. It's not the Son. The text just says a Son. Now, he's not saying that because he's thinking of one of many sons. There's only one Son with a capital S. So why would he just use the word Son? That God has spoken in these last days to us by Son. He does this because he's emphasizing Jesus' quality as a Son. Previously, God spoke through prophets, middlemen, men who could point to promises, but men who had no ability to deliver on them. But in these last days, he's sending family. He sent his Son. And his Son has the ability to deliver all of the goods. And it's why he says that God has spoken to us in Son. And notice again that he says that he's spoken to us. We are the recipients of that ultimate revelation. And you know what that means? It means I am better off than Moses was. I am better off than David. I am better off than Isaiah in chapter 6, who saw the glory of the throne of the Lord in heaven. Because he had not yet seen the arrival of the incarnate God in the Son. We are recipients of that revelation. Think of it this way. They got the pieces. We got the cover on the box. What does that cover look like? That's what I want to emphasize this morning. I want to give you six things the text says in painting a broad stroke image of who the Son is. And then we'll wrap up with some thoughts on how that means God communicates to us today. First thing I want you to notice is that the Son owns everything. Verse 2, he's been appointed the heir of all things. This recalls Psalm 2:8, where the king was promised that the nations will be his inheritance and that the ends of the earth will be his possession. And this recalls the covenant to Abraham. Remember, Abraham was promised a land, he was promised people, and he was promised to be a blessing to the nations. And so the promise in Abraham seemed to encompass property and people. And so the Son is at least inheriting a people and property. But notice what the author goes on to say. He's been appointed the heir of all things. Why does he say this, and what difference does it make to us? The difference it makes is that Jesus, as the heir of all things, is the one who can deliver on the promises because everything belongs to him. You'll notice as Hebrews goes on, the author will tell us in chapter 2 that Jesus promises to deliver us from death. In chapter 4, he promises to deliver us in our time of need. And in chapter 12, he promises to lead us into glory. So the author is saying here that because Jesus inherited everything that exists, it's all his to give. So when he promises something, he can deliver. Second point I want you to see is this. The Son made everything. Also in verse 2, through whom also he created the world. We saw in John chapter 1 and Colossians 1 in earlier sermons that Jesus is the creator of all things. And I mentioned to you that all things was like a stock phrase used in the period of Second Temple Judaism to refer to the whole of the created order in distinction from God as creator and ruler. I borrowed that from Richard Bauckham in case somebody's listening and wants me to cite my sources. But what's interesting here is the author doesn't say that Jesus made all things. The author says here literally that Jesus made the aionos, the eons, the ages. And so some come to this text and they object to us saying Jesus made the universe because they say, well, Jesus made the ages. And what that means is he made a future age that was his to make after his resurrection. He made a future age of new resurrected people. So this text doesn't talk about him creating anything. The problem is in Hebrews chapter 3, the text says that the word of God created the aionos, the ages. And he goes on to define it by saying those ages include things visible and invisible. And then he goes on to mention Cain and Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. In other words, he's got Genesis on his mind. So in Hebrews 11, when it says that the word of God made the aionos or the ages, it's referring to the universe. It's referring to Genesis chapter 1 and 2. So that's the way we should read this text here. Jesus is the one who made absolutely everything. Now, this is not surprising in light of the third point. The Son is God. Verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. We're in a series on the deity of Christ right now that is focused on the acronym HANDS. We're showing how there are certain things said about the Father in the Old Testament, and the same things are said about Jesus. That is, Jesus shares the honors that the Father has. He has the attributes of the Father. He has the same names as the Father. He does the deeds the Father does, and he sits on the Father's seat of his throne in heaven. We're in the A right now, focusing on attributes. And the reason we're in this text is because this line in verse 3 tells us Jesus shares all of the attributes of God. In fact, this text is so clear and so powerful that Arians in the 4th century tried to argue that the book of Hebrews should not be included in the canon because they needed to get rid of this text to maintain their theology that Jesus was a created being. Let's see why they were so threatened by this text. He was the radiance of the glory of God. Now, if you hear other sermons, you read works on this in Hebrews, you'll see that there's some controversy here about whether this is to be taken in an active or a passive sense. And I don't think that ultimately it makes any difference either way. If it's taken in the passive sense, it simply means Jesus reflects the glory of the Father. If it's taken in an active sense, it means, like we have here in the ESV, that Jesus radiates the glory of the Father. It's the same concept either way. The church fathers describe this by making an analogy to the sun. When you look at the sun, you see its rays. Its rays are not different in substance than the sun. They are an extension of the very same substance. And so the church father said the sun was the extension of the very same substance that made the Father God. And theologians call this the eternal generation of the Son. We confess it in the Nicene Creed when we say, begotten, not made. Let's take a look at this next phrase, which only reinforces that. He is the exact imprint of his nature. You'll recognize the sound of the Greek word here. It's charakter, We get our English word character from it. In fact, English borrowed this word from Greek to refer to a movable type on a printing press, the various characters, that which was made to make an impression. And this word was used in the ancient Greek world to signify stamping an image on a coin, pressing an image into wax, carving an image into wood. The idea was that something bore an exact likeness visibly to something else. And so here the text says that Jesus is the exact imprint, the character of God's nature. That is, he's the expression of God's essence. When you look at Jesus, you see God. That's the point of the text. We saw that in John chapter 1, where Jesus is called God. We saw it in Colossians 1, where he's called the image of God. We saw it in Philippians 2, where he exists in the form of God. And now here we have the exact imprint of his nature. I don't think that the New Testament could be any clearer that Jesus possesses all of the attributes of God. I think this is evident in our next point, number 4. The Son guides everything towards its appointed end. Verse 3, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. This word upholds here literally means to carry. It includes the idea of holding up, but it's not limited to that. As the scholar B.F. Westcott said way back in the early 1900s, this is not the picture of Atlas supporting the dead weight of the world on his back. This is Jesus taking the world and carrying it forward toward its intended purpose. And this just means one more time. When Jesus promises you something, you can take it to the bank. He is actively, right now, moving everything forward in history towards the fulfillment of those promises for you and me that are in Christ. Let's move on to point 5. I almost went on a tangent and I thought better of it. Stick with the outline. This is the danger of not having a manuscript when you preach. Number 5, this is big. The Son has provided permanent forgiveness of sins. Verse 3, after making purification for sins, he sat down. Purification in the Old Testament was super complex. There was ritual impurity and moral impurity. There were intentional sins and unintentional sins. There were all sorts of various remedies for those sins. And even when you made a sacrifice, you had to do something with the meat, something with the organs, something with the blood, something with the fat. It was a big, big deal. Our author in Hebrews is going to go on to point out that he's concerned with blood sacrifices in particular. So let's focus on that for just a moment. When these blood sacrifices happened in the Old Testament, they were accompanied by faith, and that was coupled with a confession of sin. Then the person that was making the sacrifice would lay his hands on that animal to signify the transference of sin from the sinner to the animal, and then the animal was killed. In other words, the sacrifice stood in as a substitute for the sinner. This is important because the New Testament teaches that Jesus died in your and my place. He didn't just die for me. He died in my stead. And the church is full of pulpits all over denying substitutionary atonement. This is at the heart of the gospel. Jesus died a death that you and I deserved. He took our place. And these sacrifices in the Old Testament were costly. If you were poor, you gave 2 turtle doves. If you were a middle-class Israelite, you'd offer a female lamb or goat. And if you were a king, you'd offer a male goat. If you were a high priest, you'd offer a young male bull. It was costly. And the whole system was meant to demonstrate that sin is serious in God's eyes and something to be purged. And that's why Jesus had to make purification for our sins. Let's look back at the text. After making purification for sins, he sat down. I promise this is going to matter. After making translates an aorist middle participle. I promise that that's relevant. The aorist indicates that when Jesus made purification, it was a completed action. Jesus is not now making purification. He won't make purification in the future. Jesus has made purification. It was a done deal 2,000 years ago. And this is why the text says he sat down. This has some important pastoral implications that I want to land hard on you this morning. Every single sin in your life was nailed with Christ to the cross. Not just the ones up until you got saved. Not just the ones up until the time you walked into this building. All of them, including those you've not even yet committed, have been taken care of in full. Is there any other truth on the face of this earth that provides more relief? Of course, there are some that will abuse this. Say, my sin is taken care of, I can live however I want. Paul knew that was a risk of preaching grace. And it's why he said in Romans, should we go on sinning that grace might abound? God forbid. I'm going to tell you my personal experience is that the more I contemplate God's grace and I'm overwhelmed with the reality that all of my sin has been dealt with, the more motivated I am to live a godly life. And this relates to our assurance. There are two sources of assurance in the Christian life: the work of Christ and our works. It's important you understand the difference. One is the grounds of our assurance, one confirms our assurance. The grounds of our assurance is the finished work of Christ on the cross. Our works serve to confirm that. But some of y'all might have that backwards. And if you're looking at your works to ground your assurance, you are not going to sleep well at night. But if you ground your assurance in the person and work of Christ, and you take 1,000 looks at him for every look you take inside of yourself, you are filled not only with the confidence of knowing you are totally forgiven, you are filled with an overwhelming sense of worship and awe and gratitude that says, I'm going out into life this day. I'm going to live a godly, holy, righteous life because I love the Lord so much. It's also in the middle voice. This is another powerful truth. The middle voice suggests Christ didn't merely make an offering for sin. Christ offered himself for sin. This ties into the idea of substitutionary atonement like we mentioned before. But remember, we talked a couple weeks ago about the wrath of God and people saying God pouring his wrath out on his son was cosmic child abuse. It's not abuse when the son offers himself. In fact, the middle voice suggests that Jesus sacrificed himself for you and for me. And that provides two more reasons to trust him. Number one, he's good. He willingly went to the cross for the joy set before him to die in our place. We can trust his intentions. But the point of our text is that Jesus is God. He's good and he's God. But being God also shows that God decided to take on flesh in the Son, come and die on the cross. He took matters into his own hands to make sure the job was done right. And it was done perfectly, and it was done permanently. And that is the truth that we need to be able to rest in this morning. The sixth point I want to make is this. The Son rules everything from the Father's right hand. Look at verse 3. He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. We'll unpack this later in our hand series when we get to the S, where Jesus shares the seat of God's throne. For now, I just want to point out that this is one of 20-some references in the New Testament to Psalm 110:1. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. God promised the priest king in Psalm 110:1 victory over his enemies. And the New Testament is going to seize upon that text and apply it to Jesus and show that he has universal rule over everything at the right hand of God. And a lot of people are confused about that right hand imagery. The right hand imagery does not mean that Jesus sits to the right of the Father's throne on a throne of his own. Jesus sits at the Father's right hand on the very same throne. It is the highest place of rule in absolutely all existence. This means Jesus rules everything. He rules nations. He rules kings. He rules presidents. He rules elections and the political scene in America. He rules absolutely everything that has to do with world affairs. And that's not too hard for him, so it's easy to see how he rules your and my individual small lives. He rules our lives. He rules your business. He rules your job. He rules your education. He rules your home, your family, your marriage. He rules your children and their destinies. He rules absolutely all of it. And that's a little bit scary to think about sometimes. What if Jesus' universal rule means suffering? What if his rule means losing my job? What if his rule means a hard marriage? What if his rule means a broken home? What if it means division in a church? What if his rule means you lose a child? Then what? Then you have to go back to that understanding that Jesus not only rules as God, but that he's good. You'll remember the scene in the Chronicles of Narnia. Lucy is speaking with the Mr. and Mrs. Beaver. And Lucy's concerned because she hears Aslan's a lion. And she's a little scared, so she says, "Well, is he safe?" And Mrs. Beaver says, "No one can stand in the presence of Aslan without shaking." So she asks again, "So is he safe then?" And Mr. Beaver says, "Have you been listening? Nobody said anything about safe. Of course he isn't safe. But he's good." The problem with my question in the car that night was that I was asking it from a position of entitlement. God spoke in phase one to the prophets. He spoke in phase two to his son. And I was saying, "God, I need phase three and I need it right now." But the revelation he's given us in his son is so overwhelmingly mind-boggling. It is so transformative that it should simply be enough. And I came in studying this passage this past week to the realization that it is enough. It's enough because Jesus is God. Has complete control over everything in my life, but also that he's good. And when I come to the end of my life, there's not one thing that I will be able to say to the Lord Jesus to indicate that he had in any way whatsoever let me down. His perfect plan and will is being played out in each one of our lives. And the test for us in the meantime is to trust that. I hope after looking at these few verses in Hebrews 1 this morning, seeing the deity of Christ and seeing his goodness helps you trust in him all the more. Let's pray. Our Father, sometimes it's hard to not want you to speak into our situation with specifics. You know how many times I've said to you, if you just tell me, I'll do whatever you say, I'll go wherever you tell me to go, I'll be completely obedient, please just say something. And all the while I'm asking for that, I'm forgetting to look at the glorious revelation you've made in your Son and being satisfied in that. I was asking for more revelation because I thought it would make me feel safe. I thought it would help me feel a little bit more in control. But I realized this past week that's not my place. Jesus is the one who sits at your right hand and rules all things. And he's perfectly capable of running my life because he's God, and he's doing it for my good because he's good. I pray that all of us would understand this deeply this morning, and that whatever faces us as we go out into the world this week, we'd be reminded over and over and over again that Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, reigns at the right hand of majesty, and we can depend on him. He can deliver on the promises, and he's good. Use that as a source of motivation for us to fight sin, to live holy and righteous lives, and share the gospel of the good news of our good Savior. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.